Okay, well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. And as you're turning there, let me just take a moment and kind of review the Sermon on the Mount, some of the things that we have been looking at. So, in the Sermon on the Mount, what Christ is primarily teaching us is the righteousness of His kingdom. The righteousness that He wants His disciples to live out by the grace of God and the power of God. And so He began by giving us the Beatitudes, which address both the inner qualities of that righteousness and the external behavior of that righteousness. Then He exhorted us to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth in terms of our ministry to the world and showing them this righteousness and the gospel, which we need to save us from our sin. And then Christ described His own relationship with the law of God. He came to fulfill it, not to abolish it. He said the righteousness of His kingdom is greater than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then He began this extended section that we're in now where He corrects the false views of the religious leaders and teachers concerning righteousness. So He corrected their false view about murder and then adultery and then divorce and remarriage and the taking of vows, and now He's currently dealing with the issue of the lex talionis, the laws of retaliation, which the Jews had distorted into interpreting it as giving them the duty and the right to carry out personal revenge and retaliation against those who harmed them in any way. That's not what they were intended for, but that's how they interpreted them. That they could have the personal right of revenge against whatever offense or wrong was done them. So we're in that section now. So I'd like to read for you Matthew chapter 5. And again, we'll start in verse 38 and read down through verse 42. So Jesus now says, correcting another misinterpretation of the Jewish people concerning this particular Old Testament verse. He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, give him your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." Challenging words indeed. So last time we looked at the first part of this, and I'm having issues with my clicker, so if the sound booth could click it. There we go. So Jesus begins by quoting from the lex talionis in verse 38, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And again, the way the Jewish people interpreted that is that was a law that gave them the right for personal revenge and retaliation. And so He begins to correct that by giving four different examples of conflicts that we experience in life and how we should respond to them. Not with personal revenge and retaliation, but in a way to honor Christ. And so the first example is in verse 39. "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." We looked at that last time. And we saw that this references a slap on the right cheek, which for most Jewish people would mean a backhanded slap, which was an insult. It would be a physical conflict where someone actually backhands you to insult you. Now, it would sting, But it's not like a life-threatening attack or anything like that, because the Bible gives us the right of self-defense. But this is an insulting attack, a lesser conflict, if you will, in terms of it not being life-threatening. It'd be a minor attack or an insult, and we should not respond with anger or revenge or retaliation. We should actually turn the other cheek, meaning you respond with a humble and gracious spirit. You turn the other cheek to try to dissolve the hostility from that person, to try to be a peacemaker, to neutralize the conflict. So if there's a physical conflict on a lesser level, again, non-life-threatening, Jesus tells us that we should return good for evil, that we should not retaliate. We should actually try to dissolve that animosity by turning the other cheek. Now, there may be some hyperbole here in terms of what Jesus is teaching, but the general attitude is, don't take your own personal revenge. Do good for evil, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 12. So we looked at that last time. So the second example that he now gives in verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. So again, Jesus is primarily teaching that when it comes to conflicts, all different kinds of conflicts, don't personally think you have the right to retaliate and attack back and take revenge. He wants us to respond in a humble, kind, gracious way. And so in this case, in this case, it's a legal conflict. Someone wants to sue you. Now notice, they want to sue you. They have not filed a suit against you yet, but they want to do that and take your shirt. And Jesus says, let them have your coat also. So this is another example, another kind of conflict that comes in the legal realm of life. So a couple of issues in thinking about this one. I think it's worthy to stop and ask ourselves, is the disciple guilty in this situation or innocent? And I would guess that he's probably guilty. And the reason why I would say that is because already in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus has addressed legal conflict among the disciples. So in Matthew 5, verse 25, he says, make friends quickly, thank you, brother, with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown in prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. In other words, it appears they're guilty of something, and the judge is going to throw them in jail. And they're not going to get out till they pay the last cent. So what he's counseling here is to try to reconcile ahead of time, try to settle out of court if you can, avoid a lawsuit, and respond in a way that can make peace in the midst of a legal situation that brings contention between you and somebody else. So I'm assuming that that may be the same case in verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Now, so when you think about the shirt and the coat, what's the deal with the shirt and the coat here? Well, the shirt was a inner garment that could be very long. It would go from their shoulders pretty much down to their feet. It was kind of a half-sleeved or long-sleeved tunic. And it could be valuable. So in this case, someone may want to sue you for your shirt because there would be some value in your shirt. And Jesus is saying, well, give them your coat also. The coat would be the outward cloak. And this outward robe or cloak was important because it's what the poor covered themselves with at night when they went to sleep. And actually, the Jewish law protected the Jewish people that you could not be sued for your coat. You could be sued for your inner garment, but not your coat, because that would mean that poor people would, if they were sleeping outside, they didn't have a home, they had nothing to cover themselves up with, and that's too extreme. So the coat was off limits from a lawsuit, according to the Jewish law. We also see, for example, in Exodus 22, verse 26, that if you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you're to return it to him before the sun sets. That's so he could cover himself at night and not sleep because he's too cold. So you could not take their coat and keep it overnight if it was a pledge. So the same thing in the legal system. You couldn't sue and permanently take somebody's coat away from them. So what is Jesus saying? If you have done something wrong to somebody else, assuming guilt on the disciples' part, and they legitimately sue you to take your shirt, then give them your coat. The law does not require you to give them the coat, but give them the coat, give them the outer garment. In other words, do more and far beyond even what the law requires. Now, this is kind of interesting. There's one of the commentators gave an example of this being played out. For example, a disciple was overdue on a debt for 10 denarii that he owed his creditor, and he couldn't pay it. And so the creditor sued him for his shirt, even though the shirt was only worth 8 denarii, and his more valuable coat was protected from seizure, is protected from being taken away from him. What should the disciple do? He should go beyond what the law required to make amends with the plaintiff and try to establish peace by giving him his coat, the more expensive garment that would cover the cost of the offense. In other words, do what you can to be a peacemaker. And the principle is that the believer should be willing to voluntarily give up more of his prized possessions or to go above and beyond what the court demanded and not fight back or take revenge or take retaliation against this individual. Now again, there may be hyperbole here that the Lord is using to make a point, probably so, but he's dealing with conflicts and legal issues. How should believers respond when they get sued? Now, I think you can bring in other scripture, and this is not just you have to roll over and play dead and give up anything and everything. I think other scripture says that there would be a right to defend yourself, and our legal system certainly gives us that right to defend ourselves in court. And maybe sometimes we can even sue someone else if it's an issue for the higher good. For example, to protect the public, if someone harms you, it may be for the higher good to press charges so that you can protect other people from the same kind of harm. Maybe the scriptures would allow that at times. But in general, what Paul is saying is the same thing that Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, is that you need to be willing to be defrauded and to be wronged at times. You need to be willing to do that. Again, this is what Paul was teaching the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 6. Notice what Paul says. It's very similar to what Jesus is saying. And this is when what Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians 6 is when a brother takes another brother to the law court and sues him. So he says, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? So in this particular case of one Christian taking another Christian and suing them, that the believer should probably more than likely just take the wrong and be defrauded and not to take another brother to court. That seems to be the idea. And what Jesus is saying would be something similar, that if someone sues you to take your shirt, let him have your coat. In other words, go above and beyond even what the law says to try to make amends, to try to establish peace, to try to reconcile with that person. You may need to do more than what the law tells you to do your part to be at peace with all men. Now, you may not be able to accomplish that because they may not want to be at peace with you. But Jesus is saying be willing to sacrifice to be a peacemaker. I think that's kind of the bottom line of what he's getting at. So that's another example that he gives. The third one that he goes on to speak about is when you have government conflicts. And this is where the government basically wrongs you or brings conflict into your life. So in verse 41, he says, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now what does Jesus mean by this? Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Well, this is a reference to the first century practice of the Roman government that was called conscription. And the Roman soldiers, if they were carrying a burden or they needed assistance, they could pull you as John Q. public citizen off the street and force you to carry their load or to do something without pay. They could force you to do that. And they did it a lot. Just to give you an example, in Mark chapter 15, verse 21, the Roman soldiers pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. So basically, they had the right. Jesus is carrying his cross. He's so weakened by being flogged that he stumbles and falls. The Roman soldiers, they conscript another person to have to carry his cross for him. That's the practice. And the Roman soldiers oftentimes abuse that right. So obviously there would be a lot of anger and resentment towards the Roman government, and particularly a Roman soldier, if he forced you to go with him. And what the law said is that they could force that Jewish person to carry that load or go with them for 1 mile. And the mile back then was considered to be 1,000 steps. And you had to do it. They could force you to do it. So this practice was despised. It was resented by the Jewish people. It continually made them feel the sting of their overlord's oppression. And it reminded them that they were not free. They were under the thumb of the Roman government. And it could easily cause this kind of anger and resentment. And it actually also did fuel the fires for rebellion among the Jews against the Romans. In fact, during this general time period, there was a group of Jewish zealots called the Sicarii. And they resisted the Romans with force. They became like urban terrorists. They were kind of part of the cloak and dagger club, if you will. And they would go into the crowd and find a Roman citizen or someone that supported the Roman government, and they would assassinate them. They would carry these swords with them and hide them in their cloak. They would stab them, and then they would disappear in the crowd. It's this kind of conscription that just fueled that resentment and that hostility and that desire to rebel against the Romans. This activity from these Zicarii would continue on, and even during Pontius Pilate's rule as governor, he ruled for about 10 years, there were several insurrections that took place by the Jewish people. And their rebellions eventually led to the Romans coming in and destroying Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. And a lot of this was due to the oppression of the Roman government. So how do you respond? There's an explosive atmosphere among the Jews, even as Jesus is teaching this. And the proper response that Jesus says is that if a Roman soldier comes and forces you to go with him for a mile to carry his burden, or he takes your donkey to carry his burden for 1 mile, go with him too. And this is just kind of like, Jesus, what are you telling us to do here? But he's saying it's a hard attitude he's trying to engender within his disciples. Rather than being resentful and rebellious, be overly helpful by willing to go a second mile. Show your enemy kindness. When the government unfairly requires more from you, as an example of a humble follower of Jesus, be willing to go the extra mile cheerfully with a desire to serve rather than rebel. Go beyond what's asked. Do more than what's required. So the next time you're caught going 60 in a 25 mile an hour speed zone and an officer pulls you over and gives you one of those nice tickets, I don't think you have to offer to, "Oh, officer, give me the honor to pay twice what you've just fined me." I don't think it goes in that direction because we have a different system. But the general idea is that the government has a tendency to oppress and to do things that they shouldn't do, to bring conflicts into our life. And Jesus is just generally saying, don't be a rebellious zealot. If they force you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Go with them too. Instead of being a sicari, a zealot that wants to assassinate or resist or rebel, submit. And even go the extra mile. Go with them too. So many of the voices that were filling the ears of the Jews at this time was calling for the blood of the Roman oppressors. And just imagine how different Christ's righteous standard is. No, don't rebel against them. Humbly serve them, even when they're unreasonable. That's the attitude. That's the hard attitude he wants among his disciples. And it's not that you don't oppose evil. We're supposed to oppose evil. And legally, we can do everything we can to try to stop evil. He's not denying that. And again, our system of government is different than the Roman system of government. We have more freedoms and liberties. But in this kind of a sense, if you rebel, you're only going to bring greater harm against yourself from the Roman government. So we have to understand the context in which this was given, and also to understand some of the broad principles that he's given to us here. They're still challenging to apply, for sure. The last example that Jesus deals with is dealing with, I'm calling it financial conflicts, when someone asks you for something. So here Jesus says, give to him who asks of you and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now when you read this, it almost sounds like, okay, whoever asks us for anything, no matter what it is, we always have to give it. If you follow that advice, you're going to be poor pretty quick and you're going to be a beggar on the street yourself, because people will just plunder you for everything you've got. So I think realistically and biblically, Jesus is not making this a carte blanche requirement. I think the request here is legitimate. I don't think it's coming from a slothful person. We have no obligation to give to a slothful person or a lazy person or a con artist or someone who's going to misuse the gift. If a drunk comes up and asks you for money, and the strong likelihood is he's going to go to the liquor store, I wouldn't give it to him. There are limits to charity. So I don't think Jesus is saying that we have to be abused in giving charity to the unworthy. In fact, the Apostle Paul, I think that's the case, because the Apostle Paul emphatically stated that. He told the Thessalonian church, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For if we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." So again, there's a limit to charity. And in the church of Thessalonica, if someone was being lazy and unwilling to work, they had no right to come and eat in the food and share in the food of the love feast. So charity has limits. But in general, what Jesus is emphasizing and wanting to promote among his own disciples is that we need to have a generous heart. Generous heart to those with legitimate needs. This is something the Old Testament emphasized in many places. One passage in Deuteronomy 15, it says, "If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns, in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks." So the Old Testament encouraged and required us to be generous with our brothers who are in legitimate need, and not to harden our heart, or not to be have such an attitude that we refuse to help them. John emphasizes the same thing, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" So again, we're to be generous. I think that's what Jesus is emphasizing. That whoever comes to you and they ask you for something, if it's a legitimate need, be gracious, be generous to them. Show them the kindness of God. And I think, again, this is just the heart attitude that Jesus would have of his disciples. Now, it's interesting, the Jewish take on a lot of this was that, okay, we need to be generous, but we only are obligated to be generous to the righteous people, but not to sinners or not to ungodly people or people that we have issues with. You don't have to be generous to them. So if one of those kinds of people fell into financial despair and they needed help, well, you were not obligated to help them. And that would be a way that you could retaliate against them by not being generous to those kinds of people. But I think what Jesus is saying is that if it's a legitimate need, if it's an issue of conflict that you've had with that person in the past, but he has a legitimate need, show them kindness, show them grace, and help them, give to them. And it's just the kindness of Christ, so that his higher righteousness of his kingdom is that his followers should be generous and kind and merciful to those in need, regardless of whether they're a friend or an enemy, if the need is legitimate. So again, he's raising the bar well above what the Jewish mindset was at that time when it came to conflicts. So when we wrap up this section, and again, it raises a lot of questions on practical application in our own day. But I think there's basically two conclusions we can come up with. And the first one is, in times of conflict, respond with more than required kindness. You go the extra mile. You not only let them take your shirt, you give them your coat. You go above and beyond the required kindness in times of conflict. And I think that's one of the overall general principles that Jesus is trying to communicate to his followers. In other words, Jesus is forbidding us from thinking we have the right to take personal revenge and personal retaliation for the harms done against us. We do not. He forbids us having an unforgiving and revengeful spirit against those who have harmed us, having a vendetta against them who injure us, being quick to take offense at them or get angry or bitter or contentious whenever they do something that displeases us. He's trying to uproot that self-centered, sinful attitude and fill us instead with a heart of kindness and gentleness and grace and love. The bitterness, sometimes we harbor that bitterness within our own hearts, and we shouldn't do that. That bitterness is only going to hurt us. It's not going to hurt that person. It's only going to hurt us. Someone once said that bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. It just doesn't work that way. If you drink poison, you're harming yourself. When you allow the poison of bitterness or an unforgiving spirit or revenge to dwell in your heart, you're only hurting yourself. You're drinking your poison into your own soul and body. It's not going to hurt them. It's only hurting us. So instead of demanding our rights and seeking revenge for every wrong that everyone does to us, disciples should trust in God and defer to others. Now, there's times legally to stand your ground. There's times when we need to stand up and oppose evil. Absolutely. I don't think that's what Jesus is bringing into this. But I think there are times when we are personally harmed or injured that we respond by turning the other cheek. It's personal revenge, personal vengeance that Jesus is primarily trying to uproot. For the greater good? No. That's when sometimes we need to go to court. We need to stand up and we need to fight. But on personal level issues, we got to deal with that attitude of just hate and anger and revenge, because that's bringing that poison into our own soul. So instead of demanding our rights and seeking revenge over every wrong, we need to defer to others. We need to be unselfish givers rather than selfish takers, because this is the new covenant kingdom righteousness that Jesus wants us all to practice. There's a lot of good examples of this in Scripture. For example, Abraham did not demand his rights as the senior, but allowed his nephew, Lot, to choose the best land. There's a humble deferring to an inferior person. And I think that captures some of this hard attitude that Jesus is driving at. How about Joseph? Hated and mistreated by his brothers, but when he finally met them, he treated them with extreme and exceptional grace. No retaliation towards them. That's the hard attitude that Jesus would like for us to have. David sparing Saul's life twice, though Saul repeatedly tried to kill him. There was no revenge in David's heart towards Saul. That's the kind of attitude Jesus is driving at. No revenge, no retaliation, but respond in kindness like David did to Saul. He spared his life. Or Stephen in Acts 7 when he's being stoned by those who hated him, turned the other cheek by praying for God's forgiveness upon them. No animosity, pity, if anything, and prayer. Prayer that God would forgive them. That's the attitude. That's the humility. That's the Christ-like spirit that I think our Lord wants us to have. To help us respond that way, we should never forget, that we have received more than required kindness from God. Every one of us in this room, we have received way more kindness than what we deserve. We were God's enemies. We were hostile to Him. We were God haters. We were lawbreakers. We rebelled against Him. We hated Him in our hearts and in our lives and rebelled with our minds and our attitudes. And we deserve nothing but His wrath and judgment and being cast headlong into the lake of fire. That is what we deserve. Do you agree? But what have you received? What have you received from God through His Son, Jesus Christ? You've received an abundance of mercy, which you do not deserve. You've received an overflowing amount of grace. You've become the object of love when He should damn us to hell. We have received an abundant, overflowing, extreme measure of His charity and kindness and love and mercy. And is it too much for our Savior to say, go and do likewise? We didn't deserve that mercy, and they don't either, the ones who have brought that conflict into our life. But Jesus says, respond to them the way I have responded to you, and show that kindness that you do not deserve, but I have given to you, to others, whether they deserve it or not. Be that kind of a follower. Let us never forget the kindness that we have received. Was it not His gracious love, His abounding mercy, that forgave us of our sins, that made Him willing to turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile, to remove all the legal charges against us? And He gave not just His inner garment, but His outer garment, divided up by the Roman soldiers. He gave more than that. He gave Himself. He gave His soul. He gave His body. He gave His holy, sinless person to die in the place of us so defiled by our own wretched sin. Out of kindness and mercy, He showed to us. We did not earn it. We did not deserve it. And neither do those who have injured us. But as we have received mercy and kindness, let us give mercy and kindness. So in times of conflict, respond with more than required kindness. And lastly, conflicts can be overcome by peace. Conflicts can be overcome by peace. You got to have peace with God, which means that you have repented of your sins and you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. And He has forgiven you all of your sins. He has reconciled you to Himself so that now we have peace with God. We have been justified by faith, Paul says in Romans 5. And we have peace with God. He's no longer our judge. He's no longer our enemy. He's our loving Heavenly Father. We have peace with God. And if you have that this morning, by virtue of your faith in Jesus Christ, you can also have the peace of God. The peace of God, that inner peace of sanctification that lives in our hearts, that helps calm the storms, the conflicts of life. And when we live with the peace with God and with the peace of God in our hearts, then we can overcome conflicts. So when in the midst of conflict, live in God's peace and with His peace, and you can respond with peace. When conflicts come crashing into your life and you feel like going to war with somebody, live in God's peace. When chaos seems to rule, when arguments are brewing, live in God's peace and you can respond with peace. If God's peace is in our heart, it's more likely that peace will come out to dissolve the conflicts and the struggles and the wars that seem to invade our life. Having God's peace in your heart will calm the rage and quiet the storm within. It will dissolve your disposition to want to fight somebody and go to war with somebody if you carry God's peace in your heart. Having God's peace in your heart will help you to respond in peace, not in revenge or in retaliation. If you have peace with God and you have the peace of God in your heart. God's peace comes to those, the peace of God comes to those who in the midst of their conflicts trust in a sovereign God, knowing that He is good. So in the midst of your conflict, you can have the peace of God when you're trusting God because you know that all these circumstances, all these conflicts are under His control. And He has promised that He will use all things, including these conflicts, for our good, to mold us more into the image of Jesus Christ. He's going to use it for our good. And when you trust in God, you can have the peace of God in your heart and show peace to others when the conflict rages. I love Isaiah 26, verse 3. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. So in times of conflict, if we steadfastly fix our mind on trusting God, because God's in control of these circumstances, and we're trusting in God that He's going to bring good out of it, then instead of responding with revenge and hate and retaliation, I can respond with kindness and mercy and grace. That's what I've received from God. That's what we have received from God as believers. And that's what He wants us to show to others when conflict comes our way. Well, may God help us all to respond to conflicts with God's peace in our hearts so that we might show to others the kindness that we have received from God. Well, with that, let's close in prayer. Our Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity to wrestle with this very convicting and difficult passage to apply. We have a tendency, Lord, to find many, many ways to justify our sinful responses. We think we have the right to do that. We think that they're in the wrong, that we're always in the right, and we have a duty. And we have the right to retaliate and take revenge. But Lord, in your kingdom, you've established a greater righteousness, a higher one. And it's to show kindness and mercy and love and grace to even those who oppose us and bring conflict into our life. But Lord, we are sinners and we just can't do this on our own. And we need your grace. We need your peace in our hearts. We need your Spirit to produce that gentleness and that love and that kindness within us. Because it doesn't grow in our flesh. So we need your grace to help us to become more like that. So Father, help us, we ask, and give us that grace, that we might respond in a way that will honor Christ and reflect Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen.